This morning's message is called An Affair of the Heart. Can I just tell you from personal experience, it's the affairs of the heart that will either make your day or break you. Nothing has made me feel healthier in life than when things are going good with the affairs of my heart. And nothing has made me feel sicker than when something has gone wrong in my heart. When a relationship has gone wrong, when a close relationship to me breaks up or is in trouble or is in pain, nothing makes me sicker. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that says, each heart knows its own joy and no one can share its sorrows. Every heart is individual. Your experience is individual to you. And I want to talk to you today about an affair of the heart. And I'm looking in Mark's Gospel chapter 10. I've been doing this journey through Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Last time we were looking at Jesus talking about, he said, if your hand causes you to sin,
cut it off.
If your leg causes you to sin,
cut it off.
If your eye causes you to sin,
gouge
it out. Gouge it out, gouge that eye out. And of course we realize that even if you were to chop off all of your arms and all of your legs and pop out two of your eyes, there would still be a problem because the sin is where? In your heart. That's where the problem is. And so we're going to look this morning at Mark's Gospel chapter 10. Now I want to say this. Whenever you're reading or studying or working your way through a gospel or a gospel passage, you're going to bump into things that you would rather avoid, which you kind of have to talk about. Amen. This is your chance to leave if you want to. But sometimes you bump up against issues and subjects that personally, left to my own devices, I'd rather avoid. I'm doing just fine. Everything's fine. Have you ever come across a passage in the Bible and wished either A, that it wasn't there, or B, that you hadn't read it now that it's there? It happened to me lots of times. If it hasn't happened to you, you haven't read your Bible enough. In the affair of the heart, I'm going to be looking at Mark's Gospel chapter 10. I'm picking up the story. It's a break off from the previous story that I did. So in the previous story that we're looking at, when Jesus was speaking, we're in 9 and we're in this town of Capernaum, which is northern Galilee. Now Jesus is making his journey down towards Jerusalem. He's beginning the descent into Jerusalem, which would be his final journey to Jerusalem, what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. That is all literally coming Jesus' way within the next couple of weeks, within 2 weeks or so of the story that we're talking about here. But before we begin, I wonder, would you pray with me? Because we're going to be talking about the heart, I'm going to ask you, would you close your eyes and put a hand over your heart as we pray this morning? Lord, I thank you that you know everything about us. I thank you, Lord, you know all of our pains, you know all of our joys, you know all of our sorrows. Lord, we bring ourselves completely before you. Lord, just as we are, because we can't come any other way, we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, through your word, you would do your work in our hearts, in our lives, in our souls. Today we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say,
amen.
Amen. So we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel chapter 10. But before I go there, I want to look at a verse that's way back in the Old Testament, written about 1,200 years before the events that we're looking at today. It was written 1,200 years before that, and it is from the book of Proverbs, written by King Solomon. This is what it says. Above all else, he says, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. Everything you do, everything in your life flows from it. Now, when they're talking about heart, the word that's used in Greek, different word in Hebrew, the word that's used in Greek in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word cardia, from which you get the word cardiac, meaning the heart. It says, guard your heart. What did they mean by the heart? Were they saying that you need to eat a low cholesterol diet, go out jogging very regularly if you can, keep fit and keep low on the stress? That's not what they were saying. What they reviewed, or what they considered to be the heart, was the seat of the mind, of the will, your volition, and of your emotions. And these are the things that Solomon here is telling people that they should guard. Guard that. In the original Hebrew, the term that's used is wellspring. It says, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of your life. In that arid culture, they didn't get as much rain as Ireland. They just weren't as blessed as Ireland was. But they didn't get as much rain. They got very little rain. And so therefore, whatever water was available to them was very, very precious. And he's basically saying that your heart is like a wellspring. Don't let it get clogged up and don't let it get polluted, but protect your heart. Everything you do flows from it. That's the context into which I want to look at Mark's gospel today. Because you have a heart, you have a mind, you have a will, and you have emotions. You have things about you that are absolutely unique to you. And nobody's experience is exactly the same as your experience. You are a unique individual in that. And the things that influence your heart, your mind, your will, and your emotions will be slightly different to the ones that affect me. Are we all on the same page? We're on the same plate, I hope. And we're on the same page. Okay, let's dive into the scriptures. So Jesus is heading down towards Jerusalem, and he meets a bunch of people who want to ask him a question. Now, it's a dangerous thing to ask Jesus a question, because he knew all men, and he could see through to the heart of what everybody's doing. And so they decide to walk up and ask him a question, but it's a loaded question. It's a question where they're trying to catch him out. In one of the English translations, they're trying to trap Jesus with a question. And here's the question. Some Pharisees came to Jesus and tried to test him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, I've put in "for just any reason" in brackets because it's taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 19, where the same discussion is recorded, and adding in the caveat that they asked, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, why were they asking that? Well, they were asking that because they were trying to find loopholes in the law. And within the Pharisees, there was two different views on what? On divorce. So there were two basic teaching groups, or two schools of rabbinic teaching amongst the Pharisees. There was one called the school of Shammai, and there was one called the school of Hillel. Now, we don't know about them. I'm not reading about the school of Hillel and Shammai. I just studied it, and I've studied it a few times over the years as to what the Pharisees thought. So, one group of the Pharisees, the group that followed the Rabbi Shammai, said that a man can only divorce his wife if she commits adultery, if she is sexually promiscuous and she betrays him and she is unfaithful to him, he's allowed then to divorce his wife. To them, that was the only condition under which a man could divorce his wife. However, the other group, the Rabbi Hillel, the group that followed him, they believed that a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason because of their interpretation of a passage of scripture, which we'll look in just a second. They had a very simple idea, and that was that in the original phrasing of the way that Moses talked about this thing, we'll look at it in a few moments, it was very ambiguous. And they said that a man could divorce his wife even if she burned his dinner. Sisters, beware. Another guy said that if his wife becomes unpleasing to him, or if he meets someone who is more pleasing to him than his wife, in other words, if he sees a better looking version, he's allowed to dump his first wife and marry the second wife because she is more pleasing to him than his first wife. Hallelujah. There was another one said that you could divorce your wife if she was seen walking in public with her head uncovered. She didn't have a cover in her head, so you had perfect grounds to get divorced. The grounds were extremely frivolous. They weren't substantial in any way. They were frivolous grounds. They were grounds that fellas were making up off the top of their heads. You see, those who take marriage seriously take divorce seriously. Those who take divorce seriously take marriage seriously. And these guys were looking for loopholes to get out of it. And so Jesus asks them a question. Okay, he says, thanks for the question. He says this. He said, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Now, what was it that Moses said in the law about divorce? Now, stick with me. This is going somewhere, okay? They said, he permitted it. He said, a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. That's what they said. But they said, well, Moses said that all we have to do is just write her a written notice of divorce and send her away. That's all we have to do, and we're divorced. That's what Moses said. But let's look and read what it actually says. This is Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. And you'll see how easily they took this interpretation. This is what it says. Moses is writing. Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Very ambiguous language. Having discovered something wrong with her, didn't like the way she parted her hair or the way she gets dressed, He writes her a document of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. When she leaves his house, she is free to marry another man. But if her second husband also turns against her and writes her document of divorce and hands it to her and sends her away, or if he dies, the first husband may not take her back, because that will be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If you listen to that, you will notice that there is no instruction about divorce. None at all. All Moses is saying is that if the situation is that a man has divorced his wife, she's free to go and marry another man. The whole purpose of what Moses was writing in the law was written for the protection of the divorced woman. The whole purpose of him writing this passage was to protect the woman who was divorced, because a woman who was divorced had no finances, had no home, had no social safety net, and had no protection. She was on her own again, no longer in her father's house, no longer in her husband's house. And in that culture, and remember this is important, the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. So that's not the culture of today. Can I just get an amen to that? So in those days, the wife left and she would have to go and find another husband fairly quick if she was going to be taken care of, if she was going to have protection and social support. So the whole passage that these guys are arguing about is actually nothing to do with their rights or the commands of Moses about divorce. There is no statement in the law that says a man should or a man must divorce his wife. That's the loopholes that these guys are bringing to Jesus to figure them out. Are you with me? Yes. They were looking for a loophole to say, how can I divorce my wife? I can't help but wonder, of this gang of Pharisees who came up to Jesus, which one of them had divorced his wife? Which one of them had divorced his wife on trumped up grounds that she doesn't look as good as she did the day I married her? No wife is going to look as good as the day you married her. Brothers, sisters, it's never going to happen. As Tom said, everything goes south after a while. Don't you worry, everything goes south. But that's not what Moses had in mind at all. So Jesus then responds to them in an unexpected way. This is what he says. He says, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. But that was not what God had originally intended. The issue wasn't whether she burned your dinner. The issue wasn't that you've spotted somebody nicer than her. The issue wasn't that she walked outside with her head uncovered. The issue wasn't even if she committed adultery and had sex with another man. The issue was your heart is hard. That was the issue. And when they came to Jesus, these Pharisees, their hearts were hard when they came to Jesus. Looking for loopholes. If you're looking for a loophole to get out of a commitment that you have made, a marital commitment or a relationship commitment, there's something wrong in your heart. It's your heart that's at the issue. And that's why Jesus points out the issue here is not some kind of social problem or some kind of psychological problem, not even a relational problem. You see, so often the Pharisees in this case come with a legal problem, or as we look at our society, a psychiatric or a psychological problem or a social problem. And we think it's like a simple problem like that. But all of these problems are actually spiritual problems. See, divorce was not a physical problem. Divorce was a spiritual problem. It involved the hearts of loving and living human beings whose hearts had become hard towards one another. That was never God's intention. Jesus carried on. He said, but God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. And the two are united into one, since they are no longer two, but one. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. Let no one split apart what God has joined together. Jesus goes back to the radical beginning. He's back in the book of Genesis. He's back talking about the time when God created man and saying this was God's perfect plan. This was God's perfect pattern for man and woman, for husband and wife to be together. And if you ever want to know what your relationship or what your life should look like, look at God's perfect plan. Look at what his word says and he'll tell you what your life should look like. Can I get an amen? But then the disciples come to him afterwards and they ask a genuine question. It says this. Later, when he was alone with his disciples in the house, they brought up the subject. Again, they were clearly not satisfied or fully understood what he was talking about. He told them, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries someone else, she commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. So Jesus' teaching added nothing to what the teachers of the law understood. There was no new radical departure in it. What he was saying is that if a husband or a wife is unfaithful to their husband or wife, if they are unfaithful, then the person to whom they're married to is not wrong in divorcing them. Or has the right, more importantly, and this is the bear, more importantly, to remarry once they have been divorced. You see, Jesus recognized marriage as an institution. He recognized it. Paul talked about marriage. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The problem for the Pharisees was that they had a spiritual problem to which they were trying to find a legal answer. They were trying to trip up Jesus. You see, to us, talk about divorces, it's very common in society. People get divorced all the time for all sorts of ridiculous reasons. Has anybody here ever heard of a woman called Zsa Zsa Gabor? Zsa Zsa Gabor, if you've heard of Zsa Zsa Gabor, look at that. A Hungarian, of course, heard of Zsa Zsa Gabor. Because Zsa Zsa Gabor was a Hungarian-American, and she was married 9 times. She was a famous actress. 9 times. Imagine being married 9 times. Married once is enough to crucify you. Never mind being married 9 times. Or maybe Elizabeth Taylor. Anybody heard of Elizabeth Taylor, the actress? Yeah, I remember Elizabeth Taylor in the very famous movie. Elizabeth Taylor was a famous actress. She was married 8 times to 7 different men. She married one of them twice. Would you be bothered? Anyway. She married one of them twice. She got married. And you see, to us, getting, marriage, divorce, this or whatever you have in yourself, knock yourself out. Can I just say this very, very importantly? Christians are not moralists. We're not here to apply biblical standards or biblical teaching to how the world works. That's just not how it is. It's not how it is. All we can do is guard our own hearts, guard our own lives, and look after our own community as a church, because that's what God has called us to. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
You're not out to sort out the problems that Jerry's doing or Shawnee's doing or what this person's up to or what that person. Not your business. Stay the heck out of it. Sort out your own heart. Can I get an amen? So, that was the lie of the land when they came to him. But we talk about divorce almost casually. But back in Jesus' time, the debate about divorce could be actually deadly. Because if you read in Mark chapter 6, which we read just a couple of months ago, we see that the debate about divorce that John the Baptist engaged in when he said to Herod, it's wrong of you to divorce your wife and marry your brother's wife again. Would you be bothered to marry his brother's wife? He said, it's wrong of you to do that. And what happened to him? He got his head chopped off for that opinion. So it was a deadly thing. And some commentators think that these Pharisees were trying to draw Jesus into the same trap and into the same argument to put him offside with Herod. Not so sure about that. Now, maybe you are not married today. Praise the Lord. Amen. Out of curiosity, how many people here are married inside the room? How many people are married? You raise your hand, put your hand up high. I'm married. You can see that. Are you married? Well, yeah, I am. Will you put your hand up high if you're married? That's it. Let us know. John McGuire is not married at all. Sorry about that, John. I'm sorry to hear that. If you're married, how many of you here don't want to be married anymore? Keep your hand up. How many people here are single? And we can see how many people are single. I see all those singles. Lord, bring an Abigail, bring a Boaz, bring a David, bring a Paul into our sisters' and brothers' lives. Bring a Naomi. Can I get an amen? Bring an Esther, Lord, or bring a Roisin or a Moira, whatever is required. It's a wonderful thing to be married. When they're married, people say amen.
Amen.
Yes, everyone on the front believes it. At the back, they're going, that's not great for me. It's a wonderful institution. It's the only institution in which I'm happy to be institutionalized. But you know, Jesus said something interesting. See, because we think about adultery, it's only applies to people who are married. Oh, sure, I'm not married at all, so it doesn't apply to me. Aha, but it does. Has anybody ever seen the look of love? Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5. He says, but I tell you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her or him in his heart. You see, the issue wasn't getting into bed and bang, 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 and hello, you want to be careful because there's kids in the room. It isn't about knowing somebody, even looking at somebody going, oh, gee, and I'd love to get my hands on her. That's enough. Jesus said, you've already committed adultery in your heart. It's like committing murder in your heart. Have you ever wanted to murder someone? Hello, is that the Samaritans? He says, you've already committed adultery within your heart. And you see, and the women go, I know, fellas, we're looking at me. Have you ever seen a woman looking at a man in that way? Praise the Lord, Michael, no. Are women as subject to looking at a big, handsome lug of a fella? Like, you know, Ryan Gosling or George Clooney or Brad Pitt and gone, oh, I'd love to get me hands on him. So how many women here have looked lustfully at a man? No, keep your hands up. It cuts both ways. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Sin is an equal opportunities employer. We're all up for equality. Everyone's a sinner here. Hallelujah. See, years ago, we used to use, we used photographs in our work when we were doing presentations. And a good number of years ago, I was using an image of Brad Pitt. How many people know who Brad Pitt is? You know who Brad Pitt is? Yeah, Brad Pitt. Yeah, four of us know who Brad Pitt is. When he was young, he was shocking handsome. He was a very good-looking fella. Even I was kind of going, oh, gee, I'd love a kiss off him. But he was a really, really good-looking fella. So I put a picture of him up, and it's Brad Pitt standing on the beach with his shirt open. Now, I'd open my shirt, but I don't want the women in the room to swoon, okay? So he's standing there on the beach, and he's kind of walking on the beach in the sunshine. He's got his shirt open, and you can see his pectoral, his pecs, six-pack. He's just ripped. And, of course, he's smiling with the kind of, Do the way to it. Brad Pitt kind of goes, I know you're thinking, that's more like Shrek's look, not Brad Pitt's look. But he had that look. And when the meeting was all over, I preached, man, I can't remember what the point was. It was like, you know, someone going to the beach or something like that. But after the meeting, this man came up to me and he said, you know, he said, I'm very offended at a picture that you used on this morning in your presentation. I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, you put up a picture of Brad Pitt with his shirt open, with his muscles all visible on top. He says, what about all the women in the church who would be stumbled by seeing that image? And I'm thinking, really? They'd be stumbled by looking at an image of Brad Pitt? Well, I admit it, I was all stumbled myself. But looking at this picture of Brad Pitt standing on the beach, and going, God, that's a bit strange. But I thought, wow, what a great heart. He was really concerned for the sisters in Jesus that they wouldn't be stumbled by looking at a picture of a topless Brad Pitt. 5 years later, he came out as gay. He wasn't that worried about the women in the room, I can tell you that. He wasn't thinking, where's my Naomi and where's my Abigail? He was looking for his own David, like, you know what I'm saying? Where's my Boaz? Sin is an equal opportunities employer because it's about the heart. What causes your heart to be hard today? Is your heart hardened today? Have you divorced someone even in your heart? You see, because the Pharisees who came to Jesus, for all of their knowledge of God's word, were divorced from him in their hearts. And in the Old Testament, when you read about divorce in the Old Testament, time after time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, the prophets are always saying the same thing. I was a husband to the nation Israel, says God. I loved you with an everlasting love. But what did you do? You turned your back on me. You ran off after other gods and other idols. You ran off after other cultures and other men and people who worshipped foreign gods. You committed adultery on me. So I've had to divorce you as my people because you have run away from me. That is the message that comes through. Not only was God their king and their father, he was also the husband of the nation. He was the protector. He was the provider. He was the one who watched over them. He was the one who gave them the source of support. But they turned their hearts on him and went away from him as far as they possibly could. But God kept on saying one thing to them: but if you come back to me, I will have you back. If you are far away from God today, if you think you have gone too far away from God today, don't believe that lie. If you turn today and turn to God, he will receive you in his grace and in his mercy. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
You see, because what is it that causes our hearts to be hardened? What is it that causes this? The term that's used here in the Greek that Jesus used when he says your hard hearts is the word sclerocardia. Sclerocardia. It literally means the hardening of the vessels. You know, sclerosis, you've heard the term sclerosis, sclerosis of the heart, or sclerosis of the liver, means a hardening or an inflexibility or a lack of suppleness in the tissue of the heart or of the liver. That's an example. And sclerocardia is hardness of heart. It's a very specific term. It's only used a few times in the New Testament. And you have to ask, what is it that causes your heart to become hard? Now, we know that physically it comes from the pollutants we put into our bodies and into our lungs and into our lives, whether they're psychological pollutants, whether they're physical pollutants, perhaps through smoking or very poor diet, or maybe it's the pollutant of not exercising, whatever it is, that can cause our heart to harden. Just age will do it too, and genetics will do it sometimes too. But what is it that causes our hearts to harden spiritually? One word: sin. It's sin that causes our hearts to become hard. Now, I know you're thinking, I went into that church this morning, and I was looking for a bit of encouragement, but Pastor Michael told me that I'm a sinner. Yes, he did. But in fact, Jesus said that you were a sinner, which is even worse. But he's come to save you from your sins.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So let me look at it. So sin, when we think of sin, we normally think of sin normally in the way that we commit sins. I'm just curious. How many people here realize I'm a sinner? About, yes? 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 Nice one, John. I saw you wiping your eye. Take that as a yes. Take that as a yes. Anybody who scratches their ear or touches their nose, that's a yes. Yeah? Anybody who taps their wife on the shoulder suddenly answers the phone and says, oh yeah, it's an emergency, is it? Oh, yeah, take that as a yes. We're all sinners. Saved by grace. Can I get an amen? What are the things that cause it? Here's the first one. It's sin that's done by us. That's the one that mostly speaks to us. That's the one that we identify with the most. It's what we've done. It's what we've done, the mistakes and the sins that we've committed in our lives. The fundamental sin is pride. It is an anti-God state of heart and mind. That is the fundamental sin. The first sin recorded in the entire Bible is the sin of pride. And all other sins flow from that. Why do I say that? Because pride is the repudiation. It's the rejection of God's standard, the rejection of God's ways, the rejection of God's methods, and the rejection of God's manner for our lives. It is the rejection of God. Ultimately, that is what sin that is done by us is. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before a fall. A haughty mind comes before a stumble. That's what it says. It's pride that comes first. So that's the first thing. But it's not the only thing that causes our heart to be hard. And this is really important. This is one that affects all of our lives too. This one. It's the sin that is done to us. I describe it as pain. It is the pain that we suffer when other people sin against us. And none of us are immune from it. If you have any relationships of any value in your life, then you are exposed to some degree of pain in relationship. Whether it is a family member or a friend, a spouse, a work colleague, anything, any kind of relationship that you have opened up to is has the potential to cause you pain. It has the potential to hurt you. And that pain, done often enough and long enough, will cause your heart to harden. Now, I made the point in the previous service. This is the point, and this is really important. Do you know who won't cause me pain in my heart and cause me to harden my heart? The bus driver who takes me home. Do you know why? Because I don't care about the bus driver. I don't go home going, "Oh, the bus driver insulted me and ruined my heart as hard, I'll never make it." Or I don't go into Spar next door and say, "Oh, the man at the counter treated me badly. Oh, my heart is hardened, I'm broken." No, that's not who hurts you. Who hurts you are the people to whom you have opened your heart. The people closest to you are the ones who will hurt you most. If you have a really bad experience after the bus driver takes you short, we can pray for you, but hardness of heart is not your problem. You may have other issues, but that's not your issue. It's the people that are closest to us that cause us the most pain. What about the last one? Sin that's done around us. You see, we are all living in a society that is in rebellion against God's standards and rebellion against God's ways. It has rejected God and cast off God. And that sin is going on all around us. Are you with me? That's going on all around us. And we're not immune from the effects of that, because you are marinated. You are soaked. You are standing in the gale-force wind of the culture. You are affected by that, whether you like it or not. Your values are being affected. Your thoughts are being affected. How you live is being affected. What the way you behave is all being affected by this culture that we live in. That is why Paul said, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we're all being affected by it. And we all live and begin to think in different ways that can affect us. Are you with me? Yes. Can I give you an example? Yes. Okay, here's an example. Do you want an example?
Yes.
Here's an example that I think you'll see, you'll recognize immediately. Imagine you listen to certain views, in particular, I'm going to go for hard right or far right views, particularly on immigration, okay? So there's a certain coterie of people in Ireland, and if you're out there, I'm going to get you. Anyway, there's a certain coterie of people, for instance, who live in Ireland. They live in every country, but they live in Ireland, and they think that immigration is all wrong and that all immigrants are coming to Ireland to exploit the system. No, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That is an absolute lie. It is nonsense. And anybody who believes it is a fool. They're fooling themselves into believing it. But here's the problem. If you listen to that message, you will begin to have your heart hardened towards the very migrants that are being spoken about. We begin to lump them all into one. They're all up to this or they're all up to that. You'll find the same between men and women. No, sisters, are you listening?
Yes.
Brothers, are you listening?
Yes.
Some people say all men are the same. They're all up to whatever.
Yeah.
All men are not the same. Can I get an amen other than Tom?
Yeah.
All men are not the same. I've heard it said, I have to be careful with my words though. All men are just out to exploit women. No, they're not. That's a lie. It's a lie. But if enough people begin to believe it, you begin to think that that's what all men are like. That is not what all men are like. All women are the same, boy. They're always trying to control your life. No, they're not. That is nonsense. Can I get an amen? It's rubbish. It's rubbish. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives the favor of the Lord. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Tell the people who you celebrate an anniversary, yeah. I'm married now 15 years, like. I was going to ring the funeral home because it's really going, things are really going bad. It's the only institution in which I'm happy to be institutionalized. I'm married for too long. I'm married, God bless me, poor wife. Anyway, the thing is that the culture around us affects how we think and causes our hearts to harden. I've been around people who have really negative views of all sorts of minorities, and normally they're blowing it out through the top of their head. They're talking nonsense, but we have to be switched on. But above all else, you know the writer, the most famous Irish writer of poetry. I know many people think there are different famous writers. What are you sniggering for? Many people think that there are different writers of Irish poetry. In my opinion, the greatest Irish poet is a guy called W.B. Yeats. Yeats was just, he was just in a different level of writing. And maybe that reflects my age, I don't think so, but he was just a brilliant, brilliant poet. He wrote in his famous poem, Easter 1916, the start of the second verse begins with this line. Too long a sacrifice can make a stone of the heart. Too long a sacrifice can make a stone of the heart. It can remove the feeling from a heart if all my relationships ever are is sacrifice. If a parent only ever sacrifices for a child and a child never sacrifices for a parent, the parent's heart is going to go hard. If a husband only ever sacrifices for his wife and his wife doesn't sacrifice for him, his heart is going to go hard, and vice versa. If my children are always sacrificing to keep me happy and I never make sacrifices to suit or help or work with them, their hearts are going to go hard. Too long a sacrifice can make a stone of the heart. Yeats is referring to how Ireland had at that stage been occupied for 600 years by our neighbours, the British, and that sacrifice, the sacrifice that we'd made under that colonial oppression, had hardened the hearts of the Irish people, that the Irish people's hearts had become hard because of this sacrifice. It's the same for you. If your life and your relationships are all sacrifice, it will harden your heart. A husband and wife will only have a sustainable long-term marriage if they both sacrifice their will, their desires, and their needs. Only a handful of mature people at the front believe that. If you want to build a lasting marriage, make some sacrifices, but it's got to go both ways. A marriage is not 50-50. A marriage is 100%, 100% commitment from both. Too long a sacrifice can make a stone of the heart. Maybe today you recognize that your heart is hard. And your heart is stony. That your heart has gone cold. That your heart, which was once as hot as lava, is now as cold as granite. Maybe that is your experience here today. Maybe there's something in your life that is so radically hard that only a radical intervention can change it. We're talking about sacred surgery. You see, do you know why they knock you out when you go for surgery? Anybody know why they knock you out when you go for surgery? Because if you were awake, you would do this. Ah! Because it's painful. Surgery is painful. Here's what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart. But wait for it. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender and responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The people of Israel had become hard-hearted, but God said, come to me and I will change your heart. I will take out that old hard heart out of you. I will take my sacred scalpel and do that sacred surgery and change your heart, and you will become a new person because I will put a new heart in you. And sometimes we are so far gone that only the change of God in our hearts can change us. Only that radical surgery which changes our hearts completely. You know, we refer to in Grace Church, and we refer to in church like this, as being born again. It is not only being born again in spirit, it is being born again in heart. That the mind, the will, the emotions, the heart, the affections, they are also radically changed in the process of becoming a Christian. Some people became Christians in this hall just a half an hour ago. Hallelujah. That is the change that happens when our hearts are changed. But it's sacred surgery, and sometimes it's very painful. But here's what the writer, the American writer, John Piper says. He says that the change of heart is a miracle done by God in which we are immediate participants. We participate in this miracle absolutely immediately. And how do we do that? By the habits of the heart. This is where it comes down to brass tacks. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where God changed my heart, and God says, okay, now you must also change your heart. And God speaks to his community of believers, writing through Paul in this case. I'm going to quote Paul here, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Ephesus and in Galatians. He's writing to these Christians. And he starts off, let me pull this one. This is a habit of the heart that the Christian should have. Here we go. Finally, he says, You should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Have a bit of sympathy for somebody who's suffering. Have a bit of sympathy for someone who's struggling. Have a bit of sympathy for somebody who's in trouble. He goes on, love each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Now you might say, sure, I hate my brothers and sisters, and my brothers and sisters hate me. That's the old community. This is the new community. It's God's community and God's kingdom and God's command. Love each other as brothers and sisters. I know people who can't bear to be around their physical brothers and sisters, but they're wonderful Christian brothers and sisters. Hallelujah. And he's talking to the church. You should love your brother and sister. Can I get an amen? You see, I try to be a loving person. I really try to be a loving person. I try to be a tender-hearted person. But you know, I'm sure somebody can misinterpret me. Somebody can say, I went into that church and Michael didn't even look at me twice. I don't think he's a very loving pastor at all, that fella. And they might be right. And maybe in some ways I've done them wrong. Can I get a volunteer? Can I get a male volunteer, please? I'd like a man volunteer. I'll take a man volunteer. Actually, I'm going to take Pax. Do you mind if I take Pax? Will you give it up for Pax? Say hi, Pax. And they're back, Pax. This is my friend and my brother Pax, and he really is a brother to me. This man is really a brother, and his wife, Juvie, is a sister, and she's kind of like our aunt as well, all at the same time. She's lovely. She's a lovely person. So you might say, I went into church and I'm gonna show you the different ways in which men hug each other, okay? There are a number of different ways. Are you ready for this? Oh, this is a lesson. You need to know whether a man loves you or not. Okay. First of all, there is the right hand of fellowship. Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
Good to see you. That's the right hand of fellowship. If you get that, he kind of likes you, but he really wants you to keep your distance. See how stiff his arm is? The stiffness of the arm. Good morning, brother. Good to see you. Then there is a couple of other different types of hug. There is what I call the half hug. That is where you take the hand and you fold into each other like that. You see? See, that's kind of like, I'm protected and you've got a good distance between you. Like, I'm not gay or anything. I just want to give you a hug, like, you know? You know what I'm saying? That's the hug. Then there is one of my own personal favourites. It's been done to me loads of times. What I call the sidewinder. There's the sidewinder where Pax comes in. Say hi, Patrick. How are you? And you can no. And you can. How's it going, Patrick? It's called the sidewinder. You kind of come in and you get a touch. Hey, Patrick, how are you? It's like you bumped into each other and you got an electric shock. And then there is, of course, my favourite, which boys can only do to boys. And girls can only do to girls. It's called the full frontal. The full frontal hug. There you go. You hug each other and you go, I don't care what people think of me. I love you anyway, brother. No. Thank you, Pax. Good brother. Who wants a full frontal? Oh, come on. I give you a picture of Brad Pitt. Anyone? Anyone for Sidewinder? Anyone? Emmanuel! This is a brother. If you ever want a full frontal, he's your man. He's your man. God bless you, Emmanuel. I'm feeling so reassured here. Does anybody else want a full frontal? Do any of the women want a full frontal? I'm open. You see, you can tell... I thought that lady was coming up to me. Sorry, Fernanda. No! I have a picture of my wife on my phone. Like, just in case you're wondering, I really am connected like this. Keep a humble attitude towards each other. And that's really hard when you know everything, isn't it? I know why he's doing that now. I know what she's up to. I know what he's thinking. No, you don't. You don't. You don't know anything. And do you know how you don't know? Because you don't even know what you're thinking yourself half the time. Especially if you're a man. Amen. When the red mist descends, we say crazy things, we do crazy things, and we don't even know what we're thinking. But you don't know what's going on in someone else's heart. Have the humility to admit and say, I don't know what's going on for them, but I know this, I'm called to sympathise, I'm called to love, and I'm called to be tender-hearted to someone. Yeah? I'm called to love them, be sympathetic towards them. I'm not there to read them, or to judge them, or to figure them out. I know what that fellow is. You know, it was always the same. Actually, no, I won't even go there. I better not go there. But you know, it was you. When you're around someone who knows what everyone is thinking, they're the one who doesn't know what they're thinking. They have tuned out of what they read, what they don't even know themselves. Paul even says it. He says, I don't even trust my own motives because I don't know what my motives are. Only God judges the motives. Man looks on the outside, but where does God look? On the inside. He looks in the heart. He looks at the heart. He goes on to say this. Paul writes to the Ephesian church. He says, be kind. Be kind. Be kind to each other. Isn't it nice when someone is kind to you? Yeah. Three people think it's nice. And I want you to do something for me, okay? I want you to do something really radical, okay? I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, I want to be kind to you, okay? On the count of three. One, two, three. Turn to the person. I want to be kind to you. Hallelujah. You see? See? No. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, I need a loan of 100 euros. I just want to cast the kindness, man. You'll notice how I wouldn't say I was going to be kind to anyone. He says, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. Be kind to each other, tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. And then he says something that really gets under my skin. Forgiving one another just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Forgive one another. Forgive one another. There's this guy called C.S. Lewis, right? I know you were waiting. It's like Tom's Mac. Like, when is Lewis going to make? When is Michael going to emerge with a C.S. Lewis quote? He said this. He said, everybody thinks forgiveness is a fine idea until they have something to forgive. Great idea. Oh, I think it's great. I just really feel that we should be forgiving until you're insulted, until you're hurt. Until you're wronged. In actual fact, forgive as Christ, as God through Christ has forgiven you. And there's this great story in the Gospels, right? When Jesus is going about his business and Peter comes up to him one day. And Peter walks up and he has a look around. Can't see anything. So he says, Lord, I need to ask you a question. And the Lord says, yeah. He says, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Now, what was going on in Peter's heart? You see, when he's thinking brother, he's not thinking about his Jewish brothers or his other disciples. He's talking about his brother Andrew, who became a Christian with him. And everybody knows that brothers always get on and never fight like cat and dog, do they? How many times should I forgive my brother? Should I do it like, I mean, what a martyr am I? Should I forgive him seven times? This happened 9 o'clock in the morning, and Peter's already forgiven his brother Andrew seven times that day. That's why he came up to number seven. He wasn't an imaginary. He said, already, is seven times enough? And Jesus turned and said to him, no, you can forgive your brother 70 times seven. Each day. How many times is that, brothers and sisters? 490 times a day you have to forgive your brother. 490. I sin against you, I forgive you. I sin against you, I forgive you. You can't even say it 490 times. It's so incredibly radical. It's so incredibly radical. 70 times 7. My own son, who I talk to every now and again, praise the Lord, I'm having coffee with him just in the middle of this week, and he brought this up totally of his own accord. He said, Dad, you know when Jesus says, you have to forgive each, how much you have to forgive each other, he says, what does it actually originally say? Because some people come up with some funny numbers. I said, it originally says 70 times 7, which is 490 times. And my son said, is that realistic that you'd have to forgive your brother 490 times in one day? Because my sons have brothers and they all love to get on all the time. Never any problem in our house. Hallelujah. Flutes play when everyone comes into the house and there's all music playing and lambs go, meh, past them. It's little bunny rabbits and it's all joy. There's never any trouble in our house. He says, but 490 times. I said, yes, my son. And the reason it says that is because it's not about counting the number of times. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. Are you willing to forgive your brother from your heart when he hurts you, when he wrongs you, when he takes from you, when he causes you pain 490. Are you willing to change your heart towards your brother? Just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Has God held back on any of the things for which he's forgiven you? Did he forgive 80% of the things you've done wrong and said the other 20%? No, that's a bit higher. You're not dealing with Christianity then anymore. You're dealing with religion. In Christianity, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. You can look it up yourself. That's, he says, he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of our sins are forgiven. And he's saying that is how we should forgive our brothers. Whoa. You see, there's a story told. It's a brilliant story told by a woman called Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, some of you won't know her, especially if you've been on your own in the last few years. But she was a very famous Christian who survived the Auschwitz extermination camp during World War II. She was carted off to Auschwitz. She was a Dutch woman, and she was carried off to Auschwitz. And she was she survived Auschwitz. Many of her family members died, but she survived Auschwitz. She was a Christian. They survived in Auschwitz and were able to have Christian meetings. And one of the things that they gave thanks for was for lice. Because they had lice on their heads, the camp guards wouldn't come into their barracks because they didn't want to get lice off the inmates. So they were able to have prison Christian meetings in peace. And we give up when the heating stops. Anyway, she tells the story. And afterwards, she's a Christian, she's a preacher, she's going from place to place, she's telling her story, she's telling her testimony of all the things that happened to her, encouraging Christians all over Europe. And one night she's in a meeting, I believe it was in Amsterdam. She's at a meeting in Amsterdam, and while she's preaching on the subject of, guess what, forgiveness. And as she's preaching about forgiveness, into the hall where she is preaching, walks one of the commandants, one of the camp guards from Auschwitz, Birkenau, where she was. One of the people who had treated them with the most incredible abuse, violence. Look, you know the picture. If I say Auschwitz, you have the picture. In this guy walks into the meeting and he sits at the back of the meeting. She's preaching on forgiveness. So she said, my blood ran cold the minute I saw him. But I still had to keep going. I still had to preach. I still had to talk. I still had to do what God called me to do. And the meeting ended. She closed the meeting in prayer. The meeting ended. And when the meeting was all over, this commandant gets up and he walks up the center of the church and he walks right up in front of her. And he extends his hand, tells her his name, and he says, I was a commandant. I was a camp guard in Auschwitz. And I have done many, many evil things. Do you think God would forgive me? He had no idea who he was talking to. He had no idea that she knew him from the very place, the very unit where they stayed in Auschwitz, the very barracks where she was being kept. He was the commandant there. He didn't recognize her. And in that moment, she realized that she would have to forgive him. And this was her reasoning. She said, forgive me. She said this. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. The will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. She realized her heart was cold. Her blood ran cold. She didn't feel like forgiving this guy, but she acted willfully to forgive him because she knew that that was what God would want her to do. And she was the one who was set free. In that situation, she was the one who was set free. I don't know what wound you may be carrying that has your heart cold and hard today. And maybe you have none. Maybe you are walking on air and I praise God and rejoice with you. Maybe you have no wounds. Maybe you have no scars. Maybe there is no pain in your heart or in your soul. But if you do, God is speaking to you today. And it's very important that we pay attention when God speaking to us. This passage I'm about to put up is repeated 4 times in the Bible. In the Bible, when you see repetition, that is God's way of emphasizing. In the Bible and in the Bible scrolls that were originally written, there was no italicization, there was no bolding, no underlining, no highlighting. Repetition was the way that God said, pay attention to this. This is really important. And this is what is written 3 times in the book of Hebrews and once in the book of Psalms. This is what it says. So the Holy Spirit says, if you're listening, if you have ears to hear, the Holy Spirit says to you, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. As you did when you rebelled during the time of testing in the wilderness. But I want to emphasize, do not harden your heart. Because we can hear things, and we can see things, and we can know things, but we can still harden our hearts, even when God is telling us not to. Even when God is telling us not to, we can still go and go, no, my pain is too much. My suffering is too severe. My sacrifice is too long. My pain is too deep. No, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Coming towards an end, the prophets. The prophet Malachi was speaking about the coming of John the Baptist. And this is what he said. John the Baptist, the preacher, the forerunner to Christ, would do. Look, I'm sending the prophet Elijah, who was a type for John the Baptist. The great and dreadful day of the great and dreadful day of the Lord arise. Listen, his preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, some people here have had great fathers and great mothers, and praise God for it. But some of us here have had horrible fathers. And they've had horrible mothers. And we need to call it out for the reality it is. We had fathers who inflicted curses on us. Who spoke negatively to us. Who may have even been violent to us. Who may have deprived us of the basic affection and love that we needed. Maybe your mother was in the same situation. But this is what God says. He was sending John the Baptist to turn the hearts of the children back towards their parents. And the hearts of the parents back towards their children. Maybe your child has given you the two fingers and has decided to go their own way and wants to live exactly as they want. You've got to let them go, but you can turn your heart towards them. You can still be open to them in their heart. You can still sympathize with them. You can still show them your love. Love them, grace them, forgive them, but let your heart be turned. And that's a prophetic word today for some people who are in this room right now. Your heart has been turned away from your parents or from your children, and God is saying today, turn your heart back towards your parents. Turn your heart back towards your children, because that is the effect of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Have you got room for it? Have you got room for it? You see, I think this is the mistake that most of us make. I make this. I make this all the time. At least I think I do. I think a lot of people make this mistake. I think that we have soft heads and hard hearts. You know, a soft head, it'll believe anything. It'll believe any lie. It'll believe any nonsense. It'll believe anything that is said about us, said to us, said about us by even by our own selves. It'll believe anything. And we've got then, as a result, hard hearts. We've soft heads, let anything in, and the result is that we end up with hard hearts. But the Bible wants us to have hard heads about God's truth and soft hearts towards God's people. That's what he wants us to do. Hard heads about what God says, so that you're not thrown off course by every wind of the culture and every change in your life and every hormone and every feeling that blows over you. You should be hard headed in your approach to your life, but have a soft heart towards those around you, and most especially towards God. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in the boat. He's just fed 5,000. There's all confusion, and they think he's talking about a loaf of bread. And Jesus says this to them. He says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? And do you not remember? Can't you remember what just is after happening in your life? And that's the thing that we need to do. We need to remember all that God has done in our lives before and what he's going to do. Because what he's done in the past, he's going to do in the future. Can I get an amen? Amen. What he fulfills his promises again and again and again. But these disciples, even though they heard the teaching of Jesus, they saw what he did, they heard what he said, they still couldn't remember all the things he'd done, and their hearts became hard through this lack of understanding. So the response to this form of hardness is for us to see, to hear, to understand, and to remember all that God has done for us. Now, how can we see, hear, and understand all that God has done? The primary route is through reading His Word and knowing what His Word says about our lives. The Bible says it's like a mirror to our lives. We should be reading it and looking into it and seeing what way. That's the primary way that we see and hear and understand God's plan and God's purpose in our lives. It's the primary way. By reading it regularly, we begin to remember all that God has done in our lives in the past. It's another heart habit. Giving thanks. Thanksgiving is the most important of all the heart habits because it remembers all that God has done before, and it generates faith in our lives for what God is going to do in the future and avoids us becoming hard-hearted towards God. Amen.
Amen.
Last verse. Maybe the band would come up. Last verse, brothers and sisters. We're going to stand and we're going to pray then in a second. Paul's writing to the Ephesian Christians. Now, the Ephesian Christians had been through some really, really difficult times. The birth of their church actually was born in violence, in the midst of a riot, in the midst of a radical spiritual revival, in the midst of demon possession and demon deliverance. That's how their church was actually born. They were born in the crucible, in the fire, in the white heat of the gospel, of the kingdom message going forward. That's how their church was born. And yet Paul writes to them a number of years later, and here's what he writes in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is his prayer for them, and I believe it's God's will for us. And so we'll take it as his prayer for them is his prayer for us. Are you okay with that?
Yes.
That a good plan? Here's what he says. He says, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience, not just know about it theoretically, not just read about it, but experience the love of Christ. Though it is too great to understand fully. We'll never fully understand all that he's done for us. We'll never get into our heads all that he does for us and all the ways in which he loves us and expresses his love towards us. We'll never fully understand it. But he's saying, may you today understand more fully. May you today experience more fully God's love towards us. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. Will you stand with me? I want to pray briefly for three things we're going to do. We're going to sing a song and then we're going to pray. And I want to pray for three things. Here's the three things I want to pray. I want to pray today, just before we sing. We'll sing in a second. I just want to pray this. Will we close our eyes just for a moment, wherever you are? Here today and you realize your heart is hard and you need God to change your heart, to do his work in your heart with every eye closed. You want to say to the Lord, Lord, will you change my heart today? Will you do your sacred surgery in me? If that's your prayer today, will you raise your hand wherever you are inside this room? I see your hands. You might just keep it up for a moment. Here's another one. We participate in this change. Maybe your prayer today is, Lord, my heart has changed. Will you help me to continue to change my heart? Will you help me to continue to soften my heart towards those that you are calling me to soften my heart towards? Will you help me as I try to change my heart? If that's your prayer, will you raise your hand wherever you are? Lastly, pretty universal. Lord, would you help me to open the eyes of my understanding? Will you open the eyes of my understanding just to see how much you love me? Because I know this, hurt people, but loved people. If it's your prayer that your understanding will be opened, would you raise your hand? We're going to sing, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Steve. If you're praying any of those prayers, will you raise your hands before the Lord? Will you put your heart into your hands? We often joke and say, my heart was in my mouth, but in this case, our hearts are in our hands. Let's pray. Lord, for those here today who need your sacred surgery, whose hearts are hardened beyond what they have the ability to change, will you do your work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people say,
amen.
Do your sacred surgery. I put myself, Lord, on your table to do your work in my heart. Change me radically inside, I pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people say,
amen.
Prayer 2. Lord, for those of us who are here today, we say, Lord, will you help us to change our own hearts, Lord? Will you help us to act in accordance with our will so that our hearts may be changed? Lord, for those who are here today and realize that they're carrying or holding a hurt or nursing a pain or keeping a part of their heart closed off because they have experienced too long a sacrifice, I pray today, Lord, you would give us the grace to forgive, to let go, to heal, and to participate in your heart change in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and God's people say,
amen.
Last prayer. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we stand before you, you would open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, open our eyes so that we really understand, so that we hear your voice, so that we remember your goodness, so that we know what you have to say, so that we will remember in our living days, so that we will give thanks. May we experience your radical, life-changing love in our lives this day and this week. We pray in Jesus' mighty name, and God's people say,
amen.
And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, and God's people said a final.
Amen.
Praise God. God bless you.